It truly is a pleasure to be on the Lord's team. I didn't realize what all I turned on when I unmuted it here a bit ago. I'm not quite ready to use the screen. But there are things about my life that sometimes need a little bit of understanding and patience. My wife and I this morning decided yet that we will be going out to attend the chapel at Mennonite Manor with my brother, as we've done most every Sunday since he moved back to Reno County, Kansas, in late January. And so I come with just a little less preparation on the hookups, and you got to watch me try to make the final connections. But I'll appreciate your prayers that God could continue to have his way. It's moving to me to know that Brother Harry have thine own way, that fits so well with the topic that God has given to me for today. And he and I hadn't talked. As far as I know, it's only God that put that connection together. So I greet you today in the name of Jesus, the Master Potter. And so you'll see right there that it ties very closely. This morning, I had an event out in the barn. As I went out to feed my sheep and check on the few cats that are around there, and they aren't pets really or anything for profit. But the poor little farm animals I feed them though, but they don't get a whole lot of the nice amenities of vaccinations and those kinds of things. So they're a little bit scrawny, and some of them are tame and some of them are not. In the last 3 or 4 days, I've had some amazement at this one cat that took up residence in the wrong place, the place that's behind closed doors, 23 and a half hours a day. So only when I go out morning and evening, basically, to open up and feed my animals, is there a chance for that cat to either get in there or get out. And I've been wondering, since the thing meowed at me one night when I was out there, and I didn't mark the date, I've been wondering when this thing's going to get hungry enough to dash for the door. And this isn't one of the wildest cats, so I was expecting that surely if I just leave that feed door open, that cat is going to come through the door and going to get the dawn and come. And it didn't. I even showed a little interest in her. I can get close enough to this one that I can pet her a little bit, but she was still shy. So she just kind of moved in underneath some other of the furniture around there and stayed there. And I went around the other side, and finally I said, oh, well, if you're not hungry enough, that's fine. So these days have gone. Well, last night I heard another meow out of her, and so I opened up the 16-foot wide or 18-foot wide, I guess it is, garage door, and thought surely the light of day is going to cause the dawn to hit again. And, you know, It didn't happen. So before I left, I went to the one side of where she was, and she ran over there underneath something else. And so I went over there and tried to stir that to get her out that door, and she just ducked somewhere else where I didn't notice where she was. And I thought, oh well, okay, the door goes down. I'm not interested in a whole lot of other uninvited varmints to come in. So the door went down. This morning I got out there and I heard a meow. In the old familiar, no, this time it was remarkable. This time she was a foot away from that overhead door. I thought, good deal. So I opened that door, and it still took several minutes for that thing to decide that it's really okay to go on out there. So the next time I hear this meow, she now is in a completely different place, and guess where she was? I'd left the water tank, the tank filling, and so here she was beside that tank, and she must have been thirsty by now. But there was running water, and so that was a little different than what she would have preferred, I think, and so she was there meowing. And so I went to check to see if it's time to turn off the spigot. It wasn't quite, and I thought, well, if I go in there, she may run away, and of course she'll come back. But anyway, I just kind of decided to wait a little bit. So I went back and did some other things and came back out there, and she was up drinking. So I slipped in, turned off the spigot, stepped back out, and let her resume what she wanted to do. And I thought, how like sometimes I am, and maybe a few others here. Do any of you ever feel like you're pretty shy? Or sometimes you feel like, you know, you just really don't understand things very well? There's a short circuit somewhere. Well, I do sometimes, and now in the shyness, not as often. So just to put you at ease, it's true, I'm sort of like Ollie has said it already. It's one of my hidden talents, more or less. But still, don't all of us, even those of us that are more than have more than average initiative, we still always find places we're shy. I think everyone shares in that. There are a few things about this story that match up with what I want to say as we start to think about God the Potter. And I'm also thinking in the last few days, I've thought of it a couple of times, how that when Anya Miller died, that her parents received some insurance monies and settlements, and they didn't want those dollars. They wanted their daughter. But they took the settlement, no doubt, but they figured out a way to fund a scholarship at Faith Builders Educational Programs so that there'd be some legacy, some ongoing reminder, some benefit from the settlement of her death. And I'm not connecting dots for you yet in these two stories, am I? So hold on. And God willing, maybe some of the things that come out here will, I'll be able to connect them a little bit better. It's in Jeremiah 18 and verses 1 to 6. That we take our text this morning. Jeremiah and the other Old Testament prophets often did have and you can turn to that if you wish, but you know I'm going to first soon give you some script too. But we think about the potter and the clay here that Jeremiah was asked to consider. And I'm just going to let you interact with me on these words here. Because I think it's helpful. And the underlying words here in this scripture are what God is saying. So I'm going to ask you as an audience to read it with some purpose, some vigor and animation. And I'll read the words that are not underlined. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made that day of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying,
O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?
Says the Lord. So it is verse 6 that I'm going to start with here today. Verse 6 of the potter and the clay. It illustrates the power of the potter. For it says there, let's go back. O house of Israel, can I not I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So there is a power that the potter has. And we take this to be quite impressive. For Daniel 4:35, here we have the words of Nebuchadnezzar. These are the words that Nebuchadnezzar spoke after he had 3 years of exile and when he was out in the wilds. And as he's had a new understanding, and I'm breaking in to the last part of his statement, but he says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" We have here a message that cements the idea that God is sovereign and that God has power. He has absolute sovereignty. Now, it is true, as we've been taught, that he delegates to us some sovereignty too. He also has given to man a free will. He also respects that he's given to us, so that you and I have some choice in these matters. But this choice has its limits. You know, I've visited a pottery factory on occasion, and I've never learned how to do this. But one thing that I find just very interesting is that the mud that they use is ugly, but the vases they produce are beautiful. And it's a transformation. It's a skill that causes me to marvel. And when I think about this being applied to God, our Heavenly Father, then it causes me to worship. Because the potter portrays the Lord, and the wheel upon which the potter works represents the circumstances of life. And the clay is a capable material. It's a malleable, moldable material. It's pliable. It's not steel pilings or rocks. And it portrays Israel, as the scripture has said, in general, and mankind in particular, and mankind more generally, and it also represents us today. I didn't say that well. It portrays Israel in this passage particularly, and the rest of us more generally. Now, there are 4 writers of scripture that speak about the potter and the clay. It's Jeremiah here, Isaiah, I'll quote a little later, and Zechariah and Paul. Thinking back again to the potter's absolute authority and power, let's just realize that we may resist the potter, but we must ultimately yield to his power. So maybe the potter has some time, he gives us some rope, he gives us some choice, but he still has the power over all. We hear today about the rights of man, but this passage that I've just been reading to you teaches us that in some of these ways, we don't have any power or any right. We don't have the right to decide who we're going to be or what giftings we have. We have only the choice of how we'll develop those giftings and how we use those giftings. So we have this verse teaching us that God has absolute power and incontestable authority. He doesn't have to answer to any man. When the giant potter created man, he used dust, and out of this dust he formed man. He didn't just make monkeys or other animals. He made people, the crown of his creation. And he chose whether you or I would have red, yellow, brown, black, or white skin, and so on. He chose whether you or I would have the genetic capability to be 5 feet tall or 6 feet tall or whatever. He chose whether you or I are girls or boys, or whether we've got a big nose or a small nose. And you know, the Bible says when God was done creating man, he said, "It's very good, very good." From Romans 9, chapter 9, and verses 20 and 21, we have another one of these references that I was speaking about. It says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I don't have the purpose today to try to understand the depth of statements like that, except to just quote again and to illustrate again from another author of Scripture that God is absolute authority and his power is uncontested. Well, not successfully contested, we should say. So man has become a vessel of destruction. Man has been corrupted. Man is sinful. And God would have a perfect right to just sweep us off the potter's wheel and throw us onto the trash heap of history. But he doesn't, thank God. And he asks counsel of no one. He is the one who decides how that, and in perfect wisdom, he decides how we're to be. He didn't sweep Adam and Eve off when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. He put them back on the wheel. And you know, when God works with reforming and the melting and the breaking and then the reforming, he does a good job. Now, sometimes you and I may refuse to be placed back on the wheel. And sometimes we cooperate and our vessels are recreated into vessels of beauty. But those that don't cooperate, those that refuse to accept God's hand of pressure on their lives, end up becoming bitter. But if we cooperate, we can be a vessel of beauty, and there is hope for us. So I don't know if so far how I'm scoring with you. If you're in a position of life right now when you're feeling shy and you hardly dare to go through the open door of invitation, then I sympathize with you. I understand. And maybe for you it just didn't do very much good to confess here at the beginning that God's power is unmatched, that it's over all. But I say to you, it's somehow helpful. It somehow lays the foundation. If we can come to that place where we can just say, God, I allow you to be that, just God. I want to read to you about Isaiah 45, 5 to 10. Maybe we'll get some responsiveness out of this too. So I'm going to invite you to read the bold wording there. And so you get to start with the emphasis on I. And say it. You did so well the other time. Give it to me again. And I'll read the lighter print if I can read it from this angle. Maybe hold on just a bit. I've got that copy right here. Isaiah 45, 5 to 10. Go.
I am the Lord, and there is no other.
There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me.
I am the Lord, and there is no other.
I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity.
I, the Lord, do all these things.
Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I,
the Lord, have created.
Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? There is something that comes from that's healthy for us to recognize that God is over all and he is far above all. This morning when I was at the chapel with my brother, The speaker reminded us from 1 Corinthians 4:7 that there is nothing that we have that hasn't been given to us. And you and I realize that there's so much been given to us, so much been invested to us, and the scripture brings along the other side to challenge us to use what we've been given. But firstly, it brings us to gratitude and humility to know that it's the investment of God, and it's in the investment of our parents, it's the investment of our teachers, it's the investment of a community, it's the investment of our brotherhood, it's the investment of many, many people that contributes to who we are. And yes, you and I have a responsibility to be good stewards over all these things that God has given to us. So it's not just a one-sided equation, but for us to confess that it's God who's in control brings us to humility and an ability to exercise ourselves in the way that He's created us. I want to think now not only about the power of the potter, but I want to think about the purpose of the potter. From verse 3 of that passage that we read earlier, we have this. Let's get back to that passage here. Verse 3 says, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel." So again, we might have circled around this, but we were especially thinking about the power of the potter and so on. Now we have the purpose of the potter, and that's creating a useful vessel. Many times these vessels are also beautiful, but really, the basic purpose of the Creator God is that we could be useful to Him. Useful for the kingdom of God, creating a useful vessel. So it is that we understand that God is not that master potter that has just a capricious nature or a sadistic streak in him that, I'm going to put something in on this one like this. No, no. God is creating a vessel designed to be useful in His kingdom. And God doesn't say, aha, now I've got you on the potter's wheel, Gary. I've got you in my hands. No, no, God's attitude is one of interest, of investment. And yes, God has placed you and me on the potter's wheel. But if we look closely, we'll see that those hands that are doing the forming have got holes in them. That illustrates the love of God that Jesus Christ has shown to us. Those are crucified hands. And He's making something useful of us. A useful vessel. And you and I can't see it all. As it's happening, we can feel the pressure points. We don't understand what God is doing. And I verily believe, from my understanding of the teachings of the Scriptures, that there's nothing haphazard about the Christian's life. I remember way back there in 1971, when I went to Winter Bible School, full of hopes and plans and hope and desires for sociability, desires to sing in a quartet or something. And anyway, one evening in that first week, Irvin Hershberger had a chapel message. 5 points. 5 points I can't forget. That God, like the potter, sometimes needs to break us. And that then he melts us. And then he molds us. So that he can fill us and use us. 5 points. Break us, melt us, mold us, so he can fill us and use us. Well, it wasn't but 20 minutes after, I just had to admit I was feeling pretty lousy, and I went to ask for permission to go hit the sack early. So I went back to the dorm room, and it was back in those days, there wasn't as much privacy as there is now, even though now there are still shared rooms in a much smaller scale. But I went back there, and something was dying. My dreams of what I was going to do were being modified. But I had to just admit I wasn't up to it. And I undressed and hit the sack. So God was breaking me through that. And then an hour later, my dorm mates came in, and they, noticing and knowing that I wasn't feeling well, showed me great courtesy. There wasn't the same atmosphere, the same noise that they and I had normally enjoyed. They were quiet and courteous, and that melted me. And you know what? The next day or so, I went to the doctor, and he diagnosed it as laryngitis. And so they quarantined me because I was a threat to the rest of the population. I'll tell you what now, talk about molding, some more working. There it was, in a social climate, a place, chance that I could hopefully learn a lot of things, make some friends and deepen relationships. No way, I just got to be by myself. And there was one other fellow that shared the space part of the time when he got sick, poor guy. And so we commiserated together. And somewhere about two weeks later, I got to go back to school. I got to do some studies. They brought to me the assignments and things, and you know, but it just wasn't the same. It wasn't what I expected. But it was a refining process, and then I got to go back. And I couldn't sing for 4 weeks. And I just told you that I would have loved to have sung more and even maybe done something special, even though you know that I'm not at the top of the singer's list. I just still liked it. And it was five weeks later I began to, so when I got to start singing, I could only squeak tenor. And this is nothing negative about you beautiful tenor voices. But that's where I had to start, and I wasn't used to singing tenor in those years anymore because of my voice having fitting more for the bass. And so it was about 5 weeks later that I got to start singing bass, about the last couple days of that six-week term. Maybe I've taken too long to tell that story, so let me move on. But we know God works with us, and the circumstances of life are designed to refine the character. Probably I had too great an idea, too big a thought, plan, whatever. But the steps of the good man, the Bible says, are ordered by the Lord, and you know, so are his stops. And I discovered that. In 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. Why could Paul say that? You and I don't probably always say that, probably don't rightly and naturally say that. But I think it was because Paul knew the potter's intentions and his purpose, and that is to create a useful vessel. And so as we embrace that, we can begin to say like Paul, I will glory in the things that are challenging, the infirmities that I have. Have you ever heard the story of a painter? He painted a background, and he stepped back to evaluate. And somebody came into the room, and the painter says, "How do you like my picture?" And the fellow said, "What picture?" And then the painter said, "Oh, yeah, I forgot. I'm seeing it for what it's becoming. You're seeing it for what it is." And often in life, you and I find that we're in the same situation. And we, ouch, and you know, some of these things are really painful. But God, the master potter, is creating a useful vessel that in his time will be beautiful. God has a purpose, a goal for each of us. Let us submit to the Master Potter, who's changing us into the image of Christ. And if we cooperate, then we're going to find that we can trust him. If we're submissive without questioning and trusting without murmuring, he will finish the work, and we will be useful. Lastly, not as in I'm within 5 minutes of finished, folks. It's going to be a little more than that. But as far as the main points of this sermon, the patience of the potter. And I will illustrate from some of the scriptural examples here. Here's the balancing point. We've got this absolute power and incontestable authority of God. But on the other side, we have the patience of the potter. And let's just think again about what that says in verse 4 as I thumb through my pages here, where God says, or the Bible says, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make." Here are some thoughts and examples of the patience of the potter. Here we can rejoice again that God doesn't put us on the scrap heap. He doesn't cast us off, but God perseveres. Let's look about Jacob. You remember how Jacob messed up? He was a deceiver and a swindler, and yet somehow out of this God redirected him and he became Israel. And the Israelite nation was named after him. Wow, what a change. Think with me about David. Somebody could rightly say God's immoral to take David to heaven. But that would be the incomplete story. True, David hid his sins for a year. David tried to cover up. Talk about Watergate. This was the beginning of it. He was a sinner. But he went. God didn't give up on him. God put him back on the wheel. God put pressure on him. And you know, Psalm 51 says how that he came to confession and repentance as he recognized that he'd messed up bad. And he thanked God for his grace and patience. You know, he was a shattered vessel. And David testified that God's hand was heavy upon him. But God patiently broke, melted, and remolded him. Think with me about Joseph. Joseph is in his home setting, and there were many things about that setting that were not perfect, but it was a home setting. And then the wheel turned, and he was sold to the Ishmaelites. He was thrown by his brothers into a pit in that story, and then he's carried into Egypt, where the wheels turned again. And he's in Potiphar's house as a slave. And then the wheel turns again. And he's put into prison. The political prison. The one that's very difficult to get out of. Because politicians don't forget. And then the wheel turns again. And amazingly, he's put into the palace. And he's rewarded for all of his faithfulness. The potter's wheel, the cycles of life, the circumstances of life. Sometimes they're like David, because of his own wrong choices. Sometimes they're with outside of our control. And Joseph beautifully illustrates that kind of thing. Think with me about Jonah. He rebels against God and he starts running the opposite way. He goes down to the sea and the wheel turns. And he's in the belly of a whale. And then the wheel turns again, and he's headed for Nineveh. And it illustrates again the patience of the potter in working with humankind. So we have a chance here to be thankful for the potter's wheel and thankful for the patience of the potter. Aren't we glad that God hasn't given up on us? That he is a God of long-suffering patience. Now, there is yet another element that's partly illustrated perhaps by the clay, but maybe it's not quite as clear, and that's the power of the clay. Are you and I like clay? Well, we know this. God has given to us a will. And we've got choices to make. And we enter this life with a sentence, the sinner's sentence. And we go into life and we earn the name we entered with. But God, the master potter, wants to change that. And he brings to us a message of salvation. But here again, as we reason things through from the human perspective, we so often misunderstand things. Somehow, we have within us that desire to win God's approval. We have within us innate stubbornness that can get in our way, like the cat that didn't see the way out. I'm going to read for you a story here about a matchless pearl. The story is set in India, and I'm reading from God's Larger Window. Devern Framke is the compiler. And the matchless pearl, as I said, is set in India. A heavy splash was followed by many ripples, and then the water below the pier was still. An American missionary watched intently from the low Indian pier, his eyes riveted on the place where a stream of little bubbles rose to the surface from deep under the water. Suddenly a black head appeared and a pair of bright eyes looked up. Then he watched the old Indian pearl diver clamber back onto the dock. "As nice a dive as I've ever seen, Ramhow," cried David Morse, the missionary. "Look at this one, Sahib," said Ramhow, taking a big oyster from beneath his teeth. "I think it'll be a good one." Morse took it, and while he was prying it open with his pocket knife, Ramhow was pulling other small oysters from his loincloth. "Ramhow, look," exclaimed Morse. "This is a treasure." "Yes, a good one," shrugged the driver. "Good. Have you ever seen a better pearl? It's perfect, isn't it?" Morse had been turning the big pearl over and over and then handed it to his Indian friend. "Oh, but there are better pearls, much better. Why, I have seen one," and his voice trailed off. "See this one? Has imperfections, the black specks here, this tiny dent. Even in shape, it's a bit oblong. But good pearl, as good pearls go, I remember you say of your, as you say of your God, that people look perfect to themselves, but God sees them as they actually are." In a few minutes, the two men started up the dusty road to town. "You're right, Ramhow. God does offer a perfect righteousness to all who will simply believe and accept his free offer of salvation through his beloved Son. But Sahib, as so many times before I have told you, it's too easy. I cannot accept that. Perhaps I'm too proud. I must work for my place in heaven." "Oh, Ramhow, don't you see? You'll never get to heaven that way. There's only one way to heaven. And see, Ramhow, you are getting older now. Perhaps this is your last season of diving for pearls. If you ever want to see heaven's gates of pearl, you must accept this new life God offers to you in his Son." "My last season? You are right. Today was my last day of diving. This is the last month of the year, and I have many preparations yet to make." "You should prepare for the life to come." "That's just what I'm going to do. Do you see that man over there? He's a pilgrim going to Bombay or Calcutta. He walks barefooted and picks the sharpest stones. And see, every few rods he kneels down and kisses the road." "That is good. The first day of the new year I will begin my pilgrimage. All my life I have planned it. I will make sure of heaven this time. I am planning to go to Delhi on my knees." "Man, you're crazy. It's 900 miles to Delhi. The skin will break on your knees, and you'll have blood poisoning or leprosy long before you get to Bombay." Must have started on the east side, right? Or the west side, I'm sorry. "No, I must get to Delhi, and then the immortals will regard me. The suffering will be sweet, for it will purchase heaven for me." "Ramhow, my friend, you can't. How can you let yourself do this when Jesus Christ has died to purchase heaven for you?" But the old man would not be moved. He was set in his ways. "You are my dearest friend on earth, Sahib Morse. Through all these years you have stood beside me in sickness and want. You have been sometimes my only friend. But even you cannot turn me from this great desire to purchase eternal bliss. I must go to Delhi." It seemed so useless to argue. The old pearl diver could not understand, nor would he could he accept that salvation was a free gift. That afternoon, a while later, Morse entered a knock at the door. "My good friend," cried Morse, "come in, Ramhow." "No," said the pearl diver, "I want you to come with me to my house." "Please, Sahib, for a short time, I have something to show you. Please do not say no." The heart of the missionary leaped. Perhaps God was answering prayer at last. "Of course I will come," he said. "I will leave for Delhi just 1 week from today," said Ramhow as they neared his house 10 minutes later. The missionary's heart sank. Morse took a seat on his chair, the chair his friend had built especially for him, where many times he had explained to the diver God's way to heaven. Almost immediately, Ramhow left the room to return with a small but heavy English strong box. "I've had this box for years," he said. "I keep only one thing in it. Now I will tell you about it. Sahib Morse, I once had a son." "A son? Why, Ramhow, you have never said a word about him." "No, Sahib, I couldn't." Even as he spoke, the diver's eyes were moistened. "Now I must tell you, for soon I will leave, and who knows whether I will ever return. My son was a diver too. He was the best pearl diver on the coast of all India. He had the swiftest dive, the keenest eye, the strongest arm, the longest breath of any man who sought for pearls. What joy he brought me. He always dreamed of finding a pearl beyond all that had ever been found. One day he found it. But in finding it, he was underwater too long. He lost his life soon after. The old pearl diver bowed his head, and for a moment his whole body shook. "All these years I have kept the pearl," he continued, "but now I'm going, never to return, and to you, my best friend, I am giving my pearl." The old man worked the combination on the strong box and drew from it a carefully wrapped package. Gently opening the cotton, he picked up a mammoth pearl and placed it in the hand of the missionary. It was one of the largest pearls ever found off the coast of India, and it glowed with a luster and brilliance never seen in cultured pearls. It would have brought a fabulous sum in any market. The missionary was speechless and gazed with awe. "Ramhow," he said, "this is a wonderful pearl, an amazing pearl. Let me buy it. I would give 10,000 rupees for it." "Sahib," said Ramhow, stiffening his whole body, "this pearl is beyond all price. No man in all the world has money enough to pay for a pearl like this that's worth so much to me. On the market, 1,000,000 rupees would not buy it. I will not sell it. You may only have it as a gift." "No, Ramhow, I cannot accept that. As much as I want the pearl, I cannot accept it that way. Perhaps I am proud, but it's too easy. I must pay for it or work for it. The old pearl diver was stunned. You don't understand at all, Sahib. Don't you see? My only son gave his life to get this pearl, and I wouldn't sell it for money. Its worth is in the lifeblood of my son. I cannot sell this, but do permit me to give it to you. Just accept it, in it, a token of the love that I bear for you. The missionary was choked and for a moment could not speak. Then he gripped the hand of the old man. Ramau, he said in a low voice, don't you see? That's exactly what you've been saying to God. The old diver looked long and searchingly at the missionary. Slowly he began to understand. Light was breaking in. God is offering to you eternal life as a free gift. It is so great and priceless that no money on earth could buy it. No man on earth could earn it. No man is good enough to deserve it. It cost God the lifeblood of his only son to produce an entrance for you into heaven. In 100 pilgrimages, you could not earn that entrance. All you can do is accept it as a token of God's love for you, a sinner. Ramhow, of course, I will accept the pearl in deep humility, praying God that I may be worthy of your love. Now, Ramhow, won't you too accept God's great gift of eternal life in deep humility, knowing that it cost him the death of his son? Please accept. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Great tears were rolling down the cheeks of the old man. The veil was lifting. At last he understood. Sahib, I see it. I do believe Jesus gave himself for me. I accept him. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. This story illustrates that God's goal was to bring Ramhow into the family of God, and that the process was that the missionary Morris would need to befriend him and patiently wait for his eyes to be opened to see God's gift. And it is only up to God to know when the perfect time is, what it would cause, what could cause the veil to be lifted from the eyes of Ramhow's heart, so that he could see the grace of God. I'm going to ask you all to bow your heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we've thought this morning of your work in our behalf. We come to you recognizing that you have got all authority and power, and that our part is to respond to you, and that we many times don't understand all that you're doing, but this story has told us again that you have a purpose, you have our best interest at heart, and we have a part to play of responding in faith, trust, and love. I pray that you would help us to come in our brokenness, that you would help us to believe with the incomplete knowledge we have. Now I'm just going to ask, is there anybody here who senses something of your need, and in obedience to God, you will take him in faith? If there's somebody like that here today, and you would just like to come forward, I'll invite you to the front here to stand at the rail. Is there anybody here who wants to make this public? I've been battling. I've been carrying a load. But I want to give it to God. And if there's somebody here who would like to raise your hand in acknowledgement that you do have some need, I will allow you to do that. Is there a hand somewhere? There is. And there is. And again. Again. Yes. Heavenly Father, we come. We don't fully understand all you're doing, and yet we come. I pray that you would bless each of these that have raised their hands, acknowledge need and acknowledging something that's a burden, something that needs your grace and your healing and your remaking. I pray that you would bless each honest heart. And for each one who's honest enough to know there's a problem but is still yet unsure what you're saying, what the next step should be, help us all to be so aware that you are patient, and help us to be patient with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.